Bruce Almighty was an early 2000s comedy where Jim Carrey got the chance to be God for a week. But there's one scene from that movie that stuck with me, though I saw it a long time ago, and it's fairly ridiculous, in case you haven't seen it. It's a scene where Bruce is constantly having to deal with all of the prayers of everybody on Earth, and he just gets so overwhelmed by it, he just creates a computer system that just answers yes automatically to everything, to leave him alone. And predictably, that leads to chaos and trouble all over the Earth. It's a good reminder, even in this possibly blasphemous movie, that God doesn't always say yes to our prayers, and there's a good reason for that. But there is one day where God will say yes, or at least God will finally say yes to the prayers of the saints throughout all the ages who have cried out since the days of Abel, "How long, O Lord?" He will answer the cries of those who have prayed and cried out for vengeance and justice, and his answer comes in the opening of the seventh seal. And the seventh seal now in chapter 8 of Revelation will open on the earth, and God's judgment is going to continue to fall on the earth, now no longer with seven seals, but with seven trumpets. Each of these trumpets is terrible in its own way, and this morning we're only going to focus on the first four, because I think there's plenty of meat just here in this chapter for us to chew on. So if you have a Bible, if you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 8, and we're going to read the whole chapter. This is our regular habit because we come here not to hear a message from me, but to hear from what God has to say. And anything I have to say just comes out of God's Word. So I'd rather you hear from Him first before we try to unpack it. But if you'll stand with me as you're able for the reading of God's Word, Revelation chapter 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. The angel took the censer and filled it with the fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And the second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on the third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. And I looked, and I heard an eagle crying out with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." The grass withers and the flower fades, and God's word stands forever. We pray, Lord, I ask that you will speak to us this morning, that you will help us to understand what these trumpets, what these judgments, and what your word has to say. Not just what it has to say about the future and what we can expect, but what does it say to us here, today, now, in our lives? What is it from your word that we need to hear, encourage, be challenged by? Would you speak to us, and would we be changed by having encountered you in your word? We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Can be seated. Our first point, if you're taking notes on your bulletin, is that our prayers impact eternity. Our prayers impact eternity. You see, these seven trumpets of judgment actually begin with prayer. God doesn't just bring them on the earth out of nowhere. It's actually the prayers of the saints that throughout time now bring this judgment. And so as we look a little closer, I want you to kind of keep this big picture of the passage in mind as well, that our prayers really do impact eternity and our prayers make a difference in the plan of God. We begin in verse 1 where he says, he opened the seventh seal and there was silence in heaven for half an hour. There's a moment of silence where for half a time, nothing happens. And it's after the seventh seal is opened. Remember back in chapter 6, we had all of the other seals were opened. Then we had a quick break to find out how God is going to protect those and his people. But now the last seal is opened. And before the final judgment comes, there is a hush. And everyone is quiet. You may wonder why. I mean, there's been a lot of activity in the throne room of God. There's been the multitude, there's been the elders, there's been the creatures, there's been loud rejoicing and worship, there's been prayer, there's been weeping, there's been thunder and lightning and fire that is crackling, there's been lots and lots of noise. But now the noise fades, and there's only silence. We write to ask why, and there's a couple reasons. There's a number of different reasons. I think all of them are actually correct. I don't think we have to choose. One of them is that repeatedly there are times in Scripture where the earth is called to be silent before God. We have one in Zechariah 2:13. We have another one in Habakkuk 2:20. We have Job who's moved to silence after God speaks and confronts him and questions him. Job realizes he needs to keep his mouth shut. There's another reason, I think, in verse 2. We see the seven angels stand before God and the seven trumpets are given to them. So part of what happens, right? We have seven angels, seven trumpets. We've seen the number 7 is significant in the book of Revelation. It's going to keep being significant. It's going to keep popping up. It's also an important number in the rest of the Bible. There's another, because what happens here is similar to what happens in the book of Joshua. When Israel comes to Jericho, there's seven priests who have seven trumpets to march around the city for 7 days, and on the last day they do it 7 times. And Joshua warns the people that, hey, as we march, you are to be silent. And as we march for 7 times on the 7th day, before the trumpets blast, be silent, and then we will cry out. And then when the cry comes, God's judgment will fall on the city. It's almost like God knew what he was doing way back in Joshua's day. How he set the plan for how he would deal with this evil city and how he would bring judgment. It was just a taste and a foreshadowing of how God would come and bring judgment on the final day with 7 more trumpets on an evil world. But this moment of silence is also acknowledging that judgment is coming before the fullness of God's judgment and it's unleashed on the world. There's silence, which is a proper response before we see God punish sin. Might ask, what does this have to do with prayer? Well, the rest of the whole section moves to prayer, and I think it partially begins with silence because, well, prayer should always begin with some silence. It's hard for us to actually pray and communicate with God if we don't start by being quiet ourselves. If we treat prayer as something where we do all the talking and we never do any listening. If we treat prayer, well, prayer is just something where I come, I tell God everything that's on my heart, all my feelings, all my desires, and then whenever I'm done talking, prayer is done. And I wipe my hands and we go back to doing something else. Listen, if we want to really pray, if we want to pray in a way that's going to impact eternity, then our prayer should probably begin with silence before we start telling God what we want. And silence is hard and it's uncomfortable. Our world constantly wages against silence. Tries to fill up every moment and capture our attention. It's something I constantly struggle with as a preacher as well, that it's okay to not talk every single moment. Sometimes I talk too fast because, well, what if I don't talk for 3 seconds? The world might explode. That's how I feel. You know, every app, every website, every device, they're created in order to try and get your attention as much as possible. Every moment of silence, they seek to fill it. And the moment we hear silence, there's all of these things that rise up in us or the world screams to get our attention. But if we can sit in silence, not just with ourselves or our own thoughts, but if we can sit in the silence of God in his presence, then we can have some meaningful prayer. Verse 3, another angel who has the golden censer came and stood at the altar. He's given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. So another angel comes, not with a trumpet, but he comes to offer incense and all the prayers of the saints before the throne of God. Picture what he is doing here. He is carrying things that are burning and are on fire along with the incense and the sweet smell of our prayers. Here it doesn't seem to just be the prayers of those martyrs who are under the altar. It is the prayers of all believers. It is our prayers as we cry out to God. It seems like those prayers have like a physical place in heaven. I don't think this is just meant to be a nice symbolic picture that reminds us God hears our prayers. I believe that this is literally true, that our prayers are a tangible reality. That in the spiritual and heavenly realm, our prayers are something that can be seen, that can be touched, and that are smelled by God. In verse 4, the smoke of the incense together with the prayers of God's people went up before God from the angel's hand. Again, the prayers, they rise before God. It's repeating it so that we don't miss it. It's repeating it so that we understand it and hear it. Our prayers rise up to God and come before His very face. In verse 5, the angel takes the censer, fills it with the fire from the altar of everything they've put in there, and hurls it onto the earth, and then came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and the earthquake. See, now the angel takes and throws the prayers, and the prayers actually become the very judgment that comes. Because the rest, the angels will blow the trumpets, and then these things will begin to happen on the earth. And we're meant to see that these things are not just coming and happening because of the angels and the trumpets, but because of the prayers of the saints. What kind of prayers are these that are happening here? It seems to me like these are the prayers that pray for God to bring justice. The prayers that Jesus would come and make all things new. The prayers that God would stop the wicked from prospering. The prayers of every son and daughter of God who has cried out, "How long, God?" Those prayers now come to the earth and God answers them. There are times I've had people ask me often, "Well, why should we pray?" Or they'll ask me, you know, "Hey, I know you're a Calvinist, so if you believe God's really in control of everything and nothing happens outside of God's will, why should I pray anyway if He's just going to do it? Well, why should I pray that God would come and bring His judgment? It seems like He's already planned He's going to do the trumpets." That's a great question. There's a lot of good answers to that question. That's probably deserving of a sermon itself, but I'm trying to not take 6 years through Revelation, so we're going to move faster than that. But somebody might ask, you know, okay, why should I pray for God's judgment if He's going to do it anyway, whether I pray or not? Those seven angels will rise up, they'll blow, they'll throw it, the judgment's going to fall, and it will fall whether you pray for it or you don't. I believe that that's true. God's plan and God's judgment on the world doesn't depend on just you or just me. It won't all fall apart if we don't keep up our end. But why do we pray? Well, because we know God's going to answer. It's really encouraging to pray a prayer if you know God's going to say yes. If you know when you pray it, God will say absolutely, and then He does it. Every time you pray and you cry out for God to judge the wicked, for God to fix what is wrong, He's not saying no, He's saying yes. You might say not yet, but one day that judgment will actually come. And the other reason we get to pray anyway is we get to participate in what God is doing. It's not that our prayers cause God to do something He wouldn't do anyway. It's that our prayers actually do something. God in His grace has allowed us to participate in His plan, even at the end of the world. I've always been partial. I've always loved the image of God as the Heavenly Father who invites us as His sons and His daughters to come with Him to work. Just like I invite my children to come with me and do things. And they help sometimes. Sometimes they make a mess. Sometimes they make it worse. The point isn't what they do. The point is that they're with me and we do it together. And so we pray so we can be with our Heavenly Father as we ask for His will to come on the earth. He's the one who does it, but He lets us do it with Him. And so as we read this passage, I think it should encourage us. It should strengthen our prayers. Because we know our prayers will be answered and our prayers really do impact eternity. Point number two is, you know, these trumpets also show us God's glory and His judgment against nature. And the judgment really reveals God's glory. We're only going to look at these first four trumpets, and each of these is bringing judgment on the earth itself. And what we'll see is that the judgment here doesn't seem to fall on God's people as much as it falls primarily on nature and creation. And that raises a question for us. One of the questions people often have is, well, is this a literal judgment that will actually happen on the earth and God will really do these terrible things, or is it just symbolic? And because it's talking about a third of the earth being destroyed, all the green grass and a third of the light going away, there are those who just want to take that symbolically or just see it as a deeper spiritual meaning. I'm very sympathetic to that argument. I think there's almost always a deeper spiritual meaning in every scripture, especially in Revelation, but I do think this is talking about something that will actually happen in history on the earth. And there is a spiritual lesson for us to learn. In verse 6, seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepare to blow them. They're beginning to blow, and now the judgment that we've prayed for is coming. And one of the reasons this judgment will come on the earth is because of our sin. Our sin has not just ruined our own spiritual souls. It doesn't just leave us dead in our sins and in need of grace. It has also broken and ruined creation. In Genesis 6, when the curse of sin came, it didn't just fall on human beings. It also came on the ground and the earth itself. It said, well, now let thorns rise up. Our earth itself is cursed and broken. And the promise of God in the whole book of Revelation is He will bring the new heavens and the new earth. But before the new comes, the old has to fade away. And part of what happens, especially in these judgments, is really a kind of a decreation. It's a rewinding of the clock. The very elements that God spoke into existence are now being broken back down so that God can remake it. See, in verse 7, the first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up. And all the green grass was burned up. Hail, fire, and blood are thrown on the earth. A third of the earth is consumed by fire. Can you imagine the devastation that would come? We see great devastation that comes just in parts of our country when fire rages. How horrifying would just the smoke and ash be everywhere? That's just the first trumpet. The second one, the angel sounds his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turns to blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of all the ships are destroyed. Something like a great fiery mountain is thrown into the sea. This fiery rock, and a third of all the fish die. All the creatures in the ocean die. All the ships are destroyed. And then a third of it turns into blood. That is incredibly devastating. This also should remind us of something. Many of these plagues, especially here, are similar to the ones that befall Egypt. The fire and the hail and the water turning to blood. Well, we ask, why would God do this? Look to other scriptures for a clue. Where has God done this before? Why did this happen to Egypt? Egypt was being punished because of their injustice and their sin. They were worshiping their own gods, and they mocked the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They kept Israel enslaved and refused to set them free. And God came and brought plagues and offered them chance after chance to repent. And so God's judgment continued to fall on them. There's a sense in which what God did to Egypt was just a preparation for what He will do to the whole earth on this day. We get the third trumpet. The third angel sounds his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, falls on the sky, and a third of the rivers on the springs of water, and the name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. Now it's an actual meteor or star that falls from the heavens on fire and lands in the rivers, and a third of all the water on earth turns bitter and no good to drink. So many people would die if that amount of water was no longer drinkable. There are already many who will raise alarms in our world about the problem of drinking water, or it's our most serious resource, or how precarious our situation is. And sometimes it can lead to fear-mongering, and sometimes it can make you nervous. And things would get really, really bad very fast. And this is the third one. But this also should remind us of other incidents of God's judgment in Scripture. God's people leave Egypt. They wander in the wilderness. Moses goes up on the mountain. They freak out and get scared. And so they decide they will make a golden calf and worship that instead of God. And when Moses comes back down the mountain, he takes the golden calf, he melts it, he throws it in the water, and then he makes them drink it, even though it's bitter, to drink judgment on themselves. There's another place in Numbers 5. It's kind of a weird place. It's one of the things people point to, like, oh, why is this in here? Well, here's one of the reasons it's in here. So in God's word, in Numbers 5, a woman can't just be accused of adultery and the discarded like in every other culture. Instead, she's brought before the priest and she's made to drink bitter water. And if she's innocent, she'll be fine. Nothing will happen. But if she's guilty, then God's judgment will fall on her after she drinks it. Because the water is only a judgment against sinners. So here it is. God seems to do it again to a world that has complained about God, a world that has doubted the provision of God, the providence of God and the goodness of God, a world that mocks God, that wants nothing to do with them. Now they have to drink bitter water. They have to drink the bitter water again. Verse 12, the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark, and a third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. Again, we see part of the sun and the moon and the stars go away. This is especially where I understand people who don't want to take this literally, because how can a third of the sun and moon and stars and all just disappear and get darker? I like to think that I'm pretty smart, and I have a lot of stuff figured out. My wife will tell you if you ask her that I think I'm being modest now. I think I'm very smart. Okay, but like most pastors, I think I understand a whole lot more than I actually do. I really don't understand a lot of physics or science or the way the sun works or light for that matter. I don't think I could pass a basic science test over those things. I do understand the Bible well. I do know my theology. I do know and believe enough that the God who said, "Let there be light," and the God who created light and created the rules for light and set the parameters for how it will and will not work and how the stars will move and shine or darken, that God's allowed to change the rules however he wants and make them do something different. How is he going to do that? I don't know. I don't have to know. But I think he can. It seems like on this day he will tell our world to get a third darker. This is what I mean when I say it seems we have a kind of decreation. For God is undoing what he did. It's almost as if God is going backwards on those 7 days and creation's being reversed and even the light that God brought is beginning to disappear. But even here, in all these moments and these judgments of God, which are horrific and are awful, we see his grace and that he still holds back. It's not all the water that is destroyed. There are limits on everything, and most of it seems to be a third. He's only destroying a third of the earth, and these things are awful and terrible. But when we read them and we can go, wow, this is so unfair, this is so awful, God is ruthless, we are misunderstanding two things. We are misunderstanding the greatness and the holiness of God and his glory, and we are also misunderstanding the depth of our sin. Our God is holy. Our God is just. Our God is true. Our God is love. Our God is mercy. And there is nothing that God does or will do here that is anything other than good and righteous and loving and just. It only seems unjust to us or only seems wrong to us if we do not understand how glorious he is. And if we do not understand the depth of our sin and our rebellion and what it really is deserving of. Our sin is not just something that's like not very nice that we did. Our sin is not an oops. Sin is ultimately a rejection against God. It is rebellion against God. Our sin is spitting in God's face, and our sin deserves to be punished far, far more than we realize or are willing to admit. And as we read these judgments, we need to not be asking ourselves, oh, what effect will this have on the earth? How will the world governments respond to this? Or when will this take place? Was it in the past? Is it going to be in the future? How's the science going to be behind the world getting darker? Really, part of what we need to see is that this is revealing God's glory, and also it's revealing this is what the world without God looks like. When God pulls back and doesn't want him anymore, the world will collapse on itself, because the only reason we continue to exist is because Jesus Christ holds all things together. And this is the consequences of our world trying to behave as if it doesn't have to worship God. That's the main point. That's what the theological truth we have to hold on to. It's what we need to see. This is part of what I think the essential truth behind Revelation is. We can disagree about the particulars. Okay, we can disagree about how do we think God is going to reveal it. We can disagree about whether this is going to be actual in history or look differently. That's fine. But the heart of what we all need to see as believers is that God is revealing his glory and revealing his wrath against sin through these trumpets on the earth. Again, when we come to the book of Revelation, what I want us to see as a church, and what I'm hoping and what I'm praying for as we do it, is not just that we walk out of these doors and go back in our communities as people who understand Revelation really well and can now explain it to anybody else who doesn't get it. I mean, it's part of my hope. I hope we give you some answers, even if you don't like them all. But my greater hope is that we would walk out of here as believers who are trying to obey God's word in Revelation. There were people who were listening to the voice of Jesus way back in chapter 1 who told us, blessed are those who hear and who keep the words in this book. And so point number 3, we must proclaim God's woe. We have to proclaim God's woe to those on the earth. We are to proclaim the woe. In verse 13, as I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts that are about to be sounded by the other three angels. Tells us there's a creature, there's an eagle, he's flying over the world crying out, woe, woe, woe. Woe is another one of those wonderful Old Testament words. It's a word that we usually don't use very often. The prophets used it a lot. The Old Testament uses it a lot. The proclamation of woe is a proclamation of warning. And we hear that woe is repeated 3 different times. That should tell us how serious it is and how necessary the proclamation is. And this woe is proclaimed to those who are inhabitants of the earth, those who dwell on the earth. This phrase is not just talking about people who live on earth. This is a description, especially in Revelation, of those who are unbelievers. Because those who are followers of Jesus, those who worship the Lamb of God, are citizens of heaven. We might temporarily be on the earth, but we are just immigrants and aliens. We are pilgrims passing through. While those who dwell on the earth are the ones whose citizenship is here and not in the world to come. The warning is for them. And the warning is that this is only the first 4. There's 3 more trumpets to come. Things will get worse. What we have talked about is only the beginning. And this proclaiming, this woe going forth, it's not like godly trash talk. Okay, this isn't like God on a basketball court talking smack to his enemies. It's not God mocking the earth. It is a warning of the judgment that is coming. And the warning and the proclamation of God's judgment is always an invitation to repentance. The judgment of God and the proclamation of his woe is always accompanied by the invitation to repent. And so this eagle is flying over the earth crying, woe. It's going forth proclaiming, hey, come to God. Repent. Find deliverance. Because God does offer grace. God offers an escape from judgment and punishment. God seals his people. He promises to bring them out of the great tribulation. Even though all of these things will befall the earth, he will keep his people safe. And the invitation comes out, come and join the people of God. The invitation to join those who have been sealed and washed in the blood of the Lamb goes forth, and it always goes forward, and here it goes forward in the warning of woe. And the way that the world should respond of repentance, it should respond like Rahab, who lived in Jericho when she took the spies into her house because she heard that God proclaimed a woe over the city of Jericho. And she told the spies, I believe in your God. I know that he has given us into your hands. Would you show me mercy? And even though the walls and everything in Jericho came tumbling down, Rahab and her family were kept safe because they called on the mercy of God and were saved. And that same thing is true today. Anyone who responds to Jesus, anyone on that day who hears the woe and falls on their faces and repents and asks for mercy can be delivered. But those who don't will face something terrible. And the eagle seems to be the one going across the world to proclaim this. I think this is a heavenly creature that does this. And I also think that this is what the church is supposed to do. That we, are to proclaim and to preach and say, woe to the earth. That we proclaim the entire counsel of God, not just our favorite verses that we like. In this passage, this part of God's word tells us to warn the earth that there is a terrible, terrible judgment coming for those who dwell on the earth. And we as followers of Jesus, we as Christians have to proclaim that. We can't deny it. We can't run away from it. We can't downplay it. One of the essentials of our faith is that the only way to salvation is belief and faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. That means other religions are not correct. They're not right. Part of what that means is not everybody gets to experience the blessings of the good life or heaven or eternity when they die unless they've put their faith in Jesus. That means that there is judgment for those who have rejected Jesus and judgment for those who have rejected His word. We have to proclaim that too. Now, I'm not saying we have to lead with God's judgment. It doesn't have to be the first thing that we always go out and proclaim when we say we're preaching or sharing the gospel. I don't think Scripture's telling us, and I'm not certainly saying we all need to go get signs and stand on corners and tell everybody they're going to hell, repent. Maybe not the most effective way to do that. But we do have to be honest about what is coming. We can't downplay it. We can't never say anything about it. We shouldn't be embarrassed by it. You have to say, yes, as Christians, we do believe that anyone who rejects Jesus will suffer and face the wrath and judgment of God, and it's going to be horrible and horrific. We've got to be honest to proclaim this woe on the earth, because these trumpets are about to blow and these judgments will come, and it's going to come, that judgment, whether you think Revelation is all going to be fulfilled in the future, it's been fulfilled in the past, or it's been fulfilled now symbolically, the judgment of God will come truly and surely to those who dwell on the earth. And it is our job as believers to proclaim God's word and to be honest about the woe and the judgment that is coming. And we do so first and foremost acknowledging that we ourselves are deserving of the judgment too. The only reason we have escaped and will escape God's judgment is not because we are better, not because we're more righteous or more incredible or more awesome. It is only by the blood and the grace of Jesus Christ. That He took the punishment that all of us are supposed to face and all of us will face if we don't turn to Him. He took the judgment that should have fallen on our shoulders. He took it on Himself, and He did it so that all who place their faith in the crucified and risen Savior can escape. And instead of facing eternal judgment, they can face eternal blessing in the life with Jesus. That's what we are to proclaim, and that is what we preach. Ultimately, I think the book of Revelation is about the gospel, and this whole book is about Jesus. Even here, in these trumpets of judgment. So where have we been this morning? We've just seen that our prayers impact eternity, that the judgment reveals God's glory, and that we need to proclaim God's woe as a warning and as an invitation to come to Jesus and find salvation. Let me pray for us as I invite the worship team to come up. Lord, I praise You for Your glory. Lord, would You help us to recognize the greatness of Your holiness. Lord, would You help us to not get distracted by the details or the other little things in Revelation that can pique our interest or make us wonder about what is wormwood and what do these waters taste like and whatever other questions that we have. I don't know if there's anything wrong with those questions, but would You help us as we read Your word, as we read this book, to see Your glory and to see Your holiness, that we would cry out in worship of You. Lord, would You help us and would You give us the strength to proclaim Your judgment and to proclaim Your mercy and Your forgiveness and Your love. Would You help us to preach the gospel, the whole gospel, not just a little part of it, that many may be saved and escape what is to come. We pray this in the name of the risen Jesus. Amen. Won't you stand as we worship our Savior one more time through song? And here's our benediction from Numbers 6 this morning. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord did lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you. Go in peace.